Ta'ala, it is very nice and it is very improving for the soul of human being. You know, spiritually speaking, it is necessary for every individual to ask forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for his or her sins.
Exactly.
But sometimes the recommendation is much higher. For example, in the month of Rajab or Sha'ban or in the holy month of Ramadan, it is much recommended to ask frequently from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for forgiveness. Mm-hmm. And the reason is that because the time and place has some kind of effects on the, you know, worshipping. As I said, first of all, you know, basically it is recommended to do this kind of worship, you know, including asking for forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and doing istighfar. But the factor of time and place has some kind of effect on the on that particular worship. And it's, you know, it's kind of, I can say, you know, adds to the reward of that particular worship. Mm-hmm. Of course, we have different examples for that, and I can expand and elaborate more on this issue. For example, prayer. Let me give you one example of the worshipping of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Prayer, as you know, it is recommended to mm-hmm. do some kind of supplication to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But sometimes this prayer has more effect and has more reward if you do it, for example, in mosque. Or, for example, if you do the prayer while raining, okay?
True.
Or, for example, the prayer of the father for his sons mm-hmm. or for his children. It has been narrated in our narration that this prayer of the father is actually Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept that,
Very true.
Or, for example, the prayer of the oppressed against mm-hmm. the oppressor. These prayers are, we have the in the terminology of the narration that they are accepted prayers. Okay,
sure.
But generally, I want to repeat myself. Generally speaking, prayer is recommended. You mm-hmm. can, in each time and era, and in any place, it doesn't matter. You can connect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to ask him for your, you know, to do some favor upon you.
That's true.
But sometimes time and place have some kind of affection, okay, and add to the reward of that, to a reward of that prayer. Of course, we are talking about forgiveness and istighfar, and asking forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The same story is happening here. Mm-hmm. If you do it in the time, in the month of Rajab, Sha'ban, or in the holy month of Ramadan, it has much affected and it has much reward for you, and you can have close connection to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
So does it mean that the times that we have, the concept of itself differs from one time to another time? So what is the reason that times are different? For example, we know even the time itself has been created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So how can we say that this time is better than the other time? And what is the reason for the priority of a time over another time?
Of course, we cannot have some kind of philosophical analysis here mm-hmm. because we are talking about worshipping of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yeah.
And this worship, actually, it has been assigned by Allah and
True.
It has been, you know, put to us. And of course, it has been posed to us by Allah subhanahu
okay,
wa ta'ala.
Okay, the same Allah told us, أَيْنَمَا تَوَلَّوْ فَثَمَّ وَجْهَ اللَّهِ.
Yes.
Right? So wherever you look at, you see God. So there is, as you said, that some even places are different from the other places. But here, how can we actually look at this verse of the Holy Quran and the explanations that you have just given us?
It was actually the basis that I put it here. It actually is referring to that base. أَيْنَمَا تُوَلُّوا فَثَمَّ وَجْهُ اللَّهِ or many other verses talking about worshipping of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These are general recommendation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for encouragement to doing some kind of worshipping, okay? Mm-hmm. But on the other hand, we have some kind of addition to the reward of that worshipping. And I gave you some example, the example of prayer. Let me give you another example. Doing your salat, mm-hmm. okay? Your prayer when you go to, and you want to have individual prayer, okay? Yeah. You can do it and it is all right. But if you go to the mosque, and do it and perform it in congregational prayer, it mm-hmm. has much rewarded. Yep. And it's somehow incomparable with the individual prayer doing salat. Okay? And of course, we have many other examples.
Between the mosque, there must be a sort of difference
course.
Here, right?
Yes.
Because some of the mosques are more important, like, for example, the central mosque of every city.
Of course, yes. You know, I just want to emphasize on the point that the factor of time and place on the addition of the reward of the worshipping, we cannot ignore that, okay?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Sometime, in some specific time, it has much reward when, for example, you do it individually or, for example, in that free time. Oh, of course, generally speaking, in a moment, you can connect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and you can return to Him and do tawbah and repentance to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is Shekhan, very important. Yes.
The example that you brought up made it noted for us to see that, okay, there might be some differences, like that of a mosque or home to perform your ibadah and worship in your home, or you perform it in a mosque. That's good. Thank you. And even now, we can generalize that to other places as well. For example, if we perform it, for example, in the house of God in Mecca or in another masjid or mosque. But as for time, again, can you bring us a sort of example like that to make it close to understanding? That, for example, if I pray in the morning, might be different with the kind of prayer that I'm performing or doing in the afternoon or evening or at the mid of the night.
Yes, for example, we have many examples in this regard. Let me give you more example. If you pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the eve of Qadr, mm-hmm. okay,
yeah.
it has much rewarded than doing, for example, in any other time. Or, for example, if you do the prayer or worshipping of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the 15th of Sha'ban,
yeah.
or in the 27th of Rajab, or in the 8th of Eid al-Fitr, for example, if you do that. Or, for example, if you do it in the day of Arafah, mm-hmm. All of that, they are the factor of time on the worshipping of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Or, for example, you do it in the Eid of Qurban,
mm-hmm.
okay, in any other, very, I can say, distinguished time and Eids of the Muslims. Or, for example, if you do it in dawn, mm-hmm. okay, before the call for prayer of morning.
True.
Or, for example, while you hear the call for prayer, adhan. Okay.
True, yeah.
While you hear that, you pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Or, for example, in the eve of Friday. I can give you many other examples in this regard. These factors indicate to us that the factor of the time and place on worshipping are important. And
is there any other factor that affects worship rather than time and place?
Of course, we have many other requisites for the prayer. For example, when you do it for in that time and place, or for example, in a good position. For example, while you have ablution, you are in the purity. Okay.
True.
And of course, it has a lot of other condition. If you want to have much rewarded prayer and much, you know, I can say some addition to the reward of the worshipping of Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala.
So that's why these months are something special. That is the months of Rajab, Sha'ban, and Ramadan. So these 3 months are very important, and more important than the other months of God that we have, and due to the reason that Sheikh brought up. Thank you, dear Sheikh, for your enlightenment and explanations on this question. And your respected listeners, for staying tuned and joining us with Q&A in Islamic Beliefs. I'd like to thank you again and ask you to join us in our upcoming sessions. Till then, I'll leave you in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Li aliyin wa husayin wa hasan. Li aliyin wa husayin wa hasan. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي
حسين وحسن ربنا ربنا
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
ربنا ربنا يا ربنا يا ربنا يا حي ويا قيوم نور قلبنا.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome back to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Shiraz Agha. Thank you for joining us here today. Today on The Key, we're going to be examining a question that people often ask, and it's a very interesting question. And the answer to this question is tied up to the virtues and the benefits of the benedictions and the salutations that we send upon the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his holy progeny. The question that we want to pose today is this: who will be the closest of people to the Holy Prophet on the Day of Resurrection and in the afterlife? All of us as Muslims and followers of the Islamic creed have a natural and innate love for the Holy Prophet as our leader, as our prophet, you know, as the messenger of God, as the final prophet. And this is true not only for all the Muslims in the beginning of Islam, but also, you know, Muslims who live today. One of the things that we as Muslims who did not live in the time of the Prophet yearn for and wish for is to, you know, be physically with the Prophet, in the presence of the Prophet, see the Prophet, you know, look at him. And these are things that, you know, Muslims who weren't blessed with being present in the time of the Prophet often wish for. So you know, we ask God Almighty to allow us to be in his presence in the hereafter. Right, so people often ask, keeping this in mind, how can we be with the Prophet in the hereafter? How can we be close to him in the hereafter? The answer to this question is that, in a very beautiful tradition, it has been narrated from the Holy Prophet himself that he, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, said, "Awla an-nas bi yawm al-qiyamah aktharuhum alayya salatan fi dar ad-dunya." The closest of people to me, or the most deserving of people, the people who most deserve to be in my presence and with me on the day of resurrection, are the people who send their salutations and their benedictions upon me the most here in this world. Right, so the Prophet here is giving us a solution to this problem. This is one of the virtues of the salawat and the benedictions that we send upon the Prophet. The more that we send our benedictions upon him, the more we send our salutations upon him, and in this way honor him and show our love and respect to him, you know, the closer we will be to the Holy Prophet on the day of resurrection and then hereafter. This is one of the beautiful benefits and otherworldly virtues of this benediction. Of course, there's many virtues and benefits of this salutation. We're going to try to examine them in some of the forthcoming sessions of the key. This is one of those benefits and virtues, that the more we send our salutations upon the Prophet and more we send our benedictions upon him, closer will we be to him in his presence in the hereafter. And we can easily see the correlation between these two things. And the more we send our salutations upon him, the more we remember him, the more we will try to imbue within ourselves the virtues that he was the embodiment of, and therefore the higher will we be in the hereafter and closer to him. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at one of the virtues of the benedictions upon the Prophet. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می‌کند ذکر خدا، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth. Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illallah.
In this very country of ours, Taghuti regime and the evil Taghut, you shall observe what values they embedded in the nation that had incorporated their shades within itself, what the values were. During their time, at the time when there were no cars and so far the values of horse-drawn carriages were based on the number of horses, the more the number of horses, 8 horses or something more, and on the number of attendants and those that would gather around the human being or inhuman being that would be seated in the carriage. This value was prevalent both among the intellectual strata of that time as well as the writers of that time and also the poets and artists of that era. However, knowledge and piety are the criteria of evaluation in monotheist doctrines.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Today we are with another program of Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. And I'm your host, Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi, with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the Islamic Revolution. In one of his speeches, Imam Khomeini has said that, "I, on my part, have no worries about the revolution, as it has found its path, is advancing, and is not dependent on any individuals." Now, this part of speech clearly tells us that the revolution is not dependent on
any individual, even Imam Khomeini himself. And therefore, this revolution, which was for the Islam, which was for the sake of God, and it was in order to connect people to the divine cause. Therefore, this revolution has its own system. This revolution is based on Islam, and it is the Quran and Islam which is leading this revolution. And as far as Islam and Quran is in this country, no one can overthrow this revolution. No one can overthrow this Islamic state, because this Islamic state is being run by the Quran, by the Islam, and there is no individual. And that is what Imam Khomeini is talking about. He says that, I have no worries about it. I have no worries about this revolution. Why? Because it has been connected to Islam. It has been connected to the Quran. And therefore, no matter whoever comes.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi. Sallallahu alayhi.
This revolution has an Islamic system. This is Islam who will run this revolution. This is God, and the hands of God is with us. The help of God is with us, and God helps us in order to advance this revolution. And therefore, no matter whoever comes, no matter which party wins the election, the main thing is the system which is running this country, this state, this Islamic state is Islam, actually. It is not the political parties who are running the country. It is Islam. And because it is Islam, then no matter whoever comes as an in charge, he is just in charge. And the rest is upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The help of Allah is with them. And this Islamic revolution is the first steps that were taken in order to have the reappearance of Imam of the time, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
Allah, for humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan al-la'in al-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are still looking at justice being a pillar, or at least one of the pillars and foundations of a human rights. And the champion of this pillar of justice is none other than the commander of the faithful Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi as-salam. We have been speaking about Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi as-salam and his stand when it comes to justice and creating a sense of human rights in his community and trying to get people to abide by these rights. Now, among the things that Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi concentrated on during his life, the fact that when he looked at leadership or government or governance or khilafat or caliphate as we call it, he gave it a different definition. He gave it a different meaning. To the majority, if not all the rulers and kings and what have you, being a king or being in power, it means that you are the king and people have to serve you. And since you are in power, then everything belongs to you. And we can see the trend still continues until today. And thus, because of this ideology and that mindset, the rights of people gets taken and people lose their human rights. And sometimes they lose their basic human rights. In the eyes of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, rulership or khilafat does not mean that the ruler should sit on the throne of dignity, strengthen his power, and make his position as a mean of enslaving the people. Amir al-Mu'mineen, on the contrary, he said that if you are in power, then you become the servant of people. Because when people gave you this position or this power to lead and rule them, they gave you that based on the notion that you need to serve them. And we can see the same thing today in our election campaigns, that people who put themselves for election, you'll find they give promises long and wide of things they will do to better the lives of people, things they will change to make your life heaven, and so on and so forth. And most of us, because we are gullible, sometimes we have no other choice, we believe these people. Once they take power, though, all these promises goes to thin air, and the only thing that gets served is themselves. They just work themselves for themselves, and they make people do their work for them, and they just get richer themselves. Their families get richer, their friends get richer, and everyone else is losers. So this is how it works. However, Amir al-Mu'mineen says no. When it comes to justice, you have to give people their rights and you become their servant. And let us take a short break and then we continue right after.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity coming to you from IRIB English Radio. And we are still talking about justice from the perspective of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi as-salam. That Amir al-Mu'mineen, when he looks at power and he looks at taking position, even he himself, he was appointed by Allah as the commander of the faithful, as the leader of mankind after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa ala. Such a lofty position. A position that sadly was taken from him. And the course of Islam was diverted. Rather, the course of humanity was diverted. We are suffering what we are suffering because the right person was not put into his position. Now, even that being taken from him, he said, I don't mind. As long as I maintain my role in keeping peace, in keeping the Muslim nation going smoothly, if I have to give my power away, give my position away, but I can maintain and I can help people, then I have achieved my goal. When people came to him after the death of the third Khalifa, he refused. He said, I have no need to rule you. What's the point of me ruling you? I'm not seeking power. I'm not seeking wealth. I'm not seeking fame like the ones before me or those who will come after me. I'm very well off. I'm much better. I got less responsibilities. But when they forced him into it, he said, sure, I can lead, I can rule you, but under one condition, that I apply justice. And to a lot of people during the time of Amir al-Mu'mineen, and even critics until our day today, they looked at Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam as a person who was harsh, as a person who did not, you know, do things the right way. And sadly, such ideology mentality still continues. They do not realize that when Amir al-Mu'mineen said, I want to apply justice and I want to do enjoin good and forbid evil and go on the tradition of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, he was simply saying to them, I will put myself at your service to make sure that every one of you gets his right. I'm not gonna create a division or create this level and classes in society where I would glorify some classes because of their lineage, because of their tribe, and I will give others extra because they're close to me and neglect the rest. He said, no, to me, you all will be equal. And with such concept, it did not go very well with a lot of the people at the time of Amir al-Mu'mineen because they were arrogant, they were ignorant, they were, as we call them, pagan worshippers. They lived a mentality and a mindset of superiority. I have to be higher and better than the people. So under the government of Amir al-Mu'mineen, that did not exist. So they had to oppose him, they had to fight him, they had to wage wars against him. So for the 4 years and 6 months he was in power, he was constantly trying to battle these people who were raging wars against him, only because he wanted to give people their rights and establish justice. This is Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi as-salam. Inshallah, we'll leave it here and we will continue in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi.
How did Hezbollah defeat Israel?
Part 2.
What would have happened if Hezbollah had been vanquished? That's perhaps the most significant and upsetting question about the 2006 war.
Much has been said about the 2006 war, about its motives, the behind the scenes, and the circumstances around it, its planning and developments, its details and objectives, as well as its outcome and the lessons learned from the war. Also, much speculation has been made about what led to the war. When considering the situation in Lebanon, in the occupying Zionist regime, in Palestine, and in the region, as well as the U.S. role in the war. One of the main issues that needs a close look is what would have happened if the resistance in Lebanon was defeated.
Speaking of a hypothetical defeat would not be possible without examining the history of Arab defeats. Just as one cannot hypothesize about Hezbollah's defeat without taking into account the nature and identity of the supposed winner. There are two other questions that have to be asked. One is, how did Israel overcome the Arabs? And the other is, how did Hezbollah defeat Israel? Only then can one hypothesize about the consequences of a Hezbollah defeat in the 2006 war. In the first two episodes, we will take a stab at the first question, how did Israel overcome the Arabs? This episode deals with the wars between Israel and the Arabs, especially the battle that the Arabs started with a surprise attack. This is a story of two wars in the last century, one in 1948 and the other in 1973, an account unheard of from officers of the classic Arab armies. This story is based on investigations by the military research branch of the Islamic Resistance. The images take on a different personality when the founder of Israel, David Ben-Gurion, and its guardian, Ariel Sharon, join each other. These are very rare pictures of Sharon welcoming Ben-Gurion during his visit to the strongest line of fortifications in modern history, the Bar-Lev Line. It is a chain of Israeli fortifications built along the eastern coasts of the Suez Canal. The Bar-Lev Line was a massive, continuous sand wall that varied in height from 20 to 22 meters and spanned the entire 170-kilometer length of the canal. It was built 12 kilometers into the Sinai Peninsula and was inclined at an angle of 45 degrees. Then, Israel launched a massive propaganda campaign on the impenetrability of the wall and its superiority over France's World War II Maginot Line. Israel claimed the fortifications could destroy the Egyptian army in case they decided to pass the Suez Canal because the Bar-Lev Line was equipped with an underwater pipe system to pump flammable napalm into the canal and create a sheet of fire. But they were shocked when Egyptian special forces decided to pass the canal by blocking the pipe system. That was the beginning of one of the biggest military operations in modern history. In autumn 1973, every single Arab officer and soldier was on the battlefield holding his weapon and ready to give Israel a forceful response for the 1967 defeat. Arab nations joined forces to reach their goals. Egypt and Syria launched a simultaneous attack on Israel at 2 p.m. on October 6th that fell on Israel's Yom Kippur feast. Artillery attacks targeted Israeli positions from the Syrian front, and thousands of Syrian forces backed by battalions of tanks headed to the Golan Heights. As the Syrian Air Force targeted the Israeli positions, Syrian troops advanced and inflicted a heavy loss and damage to the Israelis, losses that they weren't used to in former wars with the Arabs.
قبل الهجوم.
Before the attack, the enemy knew that it was going to be launched from the Syrian front, but doubtful about a strike from the Egyptian front. Therefore, they increased their forces at the Syrian borders. Israel sent its 7th Armored Battalion to the south of Bir al-Saba near the Suez Canal, and in less than 24 hours, Israeli forces were ready for battle on the Golan Heights. Syria began its offensive. The Syrian army attacked the Israeli forces, which were fully prepared. Therefore, we can say we sort of broke down their defensive line, which is one of the most difficult kinds of battle.
Nothing is more difficult than the deadlock the Israeli forces faced on the battleground at Golan Heights. The army managed to destroy many of the enemy's tanks and seize some others. They were almost as good as new, as they were only driven for a few kilometers before being deployed to the Golan Heights. It is said that the tanks were rushed there from the U.S. and the Israeli army's depots. In fact, the Israeli army dispatched its entire reserve tank battalions to the front line, its entire reserve force. It implies that an important section of the Israeli armored battalions were destroyed. It was also true for the Israeli Air Force.
In the October 1973 war, the Syrian army changed the known concepts of air defense and air battle. The country's air defense forces used the SAM-6 air defense systems creatively. Therefore, more Israeli aircraft were downed on the Syrian front than on the Egyptian.
It looks those days, at the beginning, that we were caught completely by surprise. Second, the lessons of the war of attrition, especially the capability of our air force, were not learned seriously. Our Air Force failed in the struggle between the planes against the ground-to-air system.
We knew that in order to destroy one SAM ground-to-air batteries, we have to pay the price of one aircraft. So if we have to destroy 25 batteries, we know that we are going to lose 25 aircrafts. You know it before you start. This is a tough decision to go there. To lose an aircraft or battery. This is how high was the threat of the missiles. That we had to go there, pay the price, destroy the batteries and continue.
In air battles, Syrian pilots successfully targeted many Israeli phantoms in short, decisive engagements.
Almost 50% of the airplanes of my squadron were shot down during the war. In order to be able to continue, you have built some walls, emotional walls. Pilots, unlike the legend, are a human being. And yes, there were pilots that stopped flying during the Yom Kippur War because of the situation. Not many, but the phenomena was new to us those days.
The Egyptian offensive began with mortars and missiles raining on the Barlev line, a firepower equal to 175 projectiles per second.
Where 1,500 artillery launches every minute, more than 3,000 cannons worked in the attack. Therefore, we managed to cross the Barlev line. We also prevented the enemy from employing its artillery fire and contingency force against us.
Egyptian infantry battalions headed toward the eastern coasts of the canal led by a special unit of armed forces. They blocked the napalm pipes. Many of them were killed as a result of the burns they suffered. But they managed to give the Egyptian troops the opportunity to cross the Suez Canal. The action began with the Allahu Akbar, or God is Great, code, led to the passage of the Egyptian army from the water, which was a historical achievement. 12 infantry battalions were set to pass the canal and head to its eastern banks within 3 hours. But only half an hour after the first invasion, the first Egyptian flag was raised on the Barlev line and more Israeli flags were captured within a short time. After 6 hours from the beginning of the operation, 8,000 Egyptian forces crossed to the eastern banks of the canal. The engineering units managed to set up the first floating bridge that allowed mechanized to cross the waterway. Egyptian machinery and tanks were already heading to the eastern banks of the bridge 18 hours in conflict. In the evening of October 7th, the number of Egyptian troops that had crossed the waterway had reached 60,000. As they made the passage, Egyptian engineers were using high-pressure water pipes to create holes in the wall of the Barlev line to destroy its foundation. Consequently, Egypt gained control over the Suez Canal's eastern banks. The first hours of the October War were the longest and most difficult for the leaders of Israel since its creation. Israel had been taken aback and couldn't believe what was happening. On the second day of the war, and in compliance with the security pact between the U.S. and Israel, the U.S. directly intervened in the conflict by opening an air route for Israel. Hundreds of planes plied Israel with its required military equipment. Daily flights carried hundreds of tons of munitions directly to the Israeli forces on the Sinai and Golan battlefields. The Soviet Union also opened its own air route for Israel on October 10th with 84 airplanes. On the end of the war, Egyptian President Anwar al-Sadat ordered Egyptian armored units to advance deep into Sinai beyond its 12-kilometer air defense cover. The decision exposed Egyptian tanks to Israeli military aircraft. Sadat took the risk despite opposition by many of the officers on the battlefield, led by Chief of Staff Saadeddine al-Shazli. Later, Sadat tried to justify his plan, saying he wanted to reduce pressure on the Syrian front.
كان بيعتمد على اساس دفع الفرقه ال21 والفرقه الرابعه المدرعه من غرب القناه الى الشرق.
Sadat's decision on October 14th relied on the success of the 21st and 4th Egyptian Army divisions to cross to the east of the canal. So when we didn't make it, only 400 tanks were left for the offensive. Look at the poor planning here. We had only 400 tanks against the enemy's 900 tanks. And they had air supremacy. How is it possible that such a plan turns out successful? On that day, it was 250 out of the initial 400 tanks, and the enemy gained the upper hand. Now, did we reduce pressure on the Syrian front after such a blow to our forces and retreat into Egypt's air defense cover? No, we didn't.
These rare pictures show Israeli fighter jets heading to target Egyptian tanks out of the range of Egypt's SAM-6 anti-aircraft missile system as Israeli tanks close in Egypt's armored personnel carriers and destroy them one by one. It was happening as Sadat was heading to Egypt's National Assembly to tell the world about the Arab Army's spectacular victory against Israel.
Egypt's armed forces made a miracle come true at all military levels.
Despite Egypt's failure in the Battle of the Tanks, the Arabs had the upper hand in the war on the Sinai. Today, when Arab commanders talk of the Arab Army's victory in the 1973 war, they pick an 8-day episode out of an 18-day conflict during which the Israeli army was on the defensive. But from the 10th day on, Israelis gradually began to adopt an offensive tactic. Shrewdly and efficiently, they switched their strategy. In the evening of October 15th, a small group of 7 Israeli tanks made it across the western banks of the Suez Canal to lay siege to Egypt's 3rd Army Division. The move, which later came to be known as the Split, divided the Egyptian army into two separate hands. The two parts were the Egyptian army's 2nd Division deployed on the northern side of the canal's eastern banks and the 3rd Army Division on the southern side of the eastern banks, and the split targeted the 3rd Division with a siege. An Israeli force of 330 tanks led by Sharon moved to the western banks of the canal, encircling the Egyptian army's 3rd Division, an enclosure that remained in place for 100 days, even after the end of the war. Sharon's forces also laid siege to the cities bordering the water, especially Ismailia and Suez.
All Arab armies joined forces to launch a surprise attack on Israel, but the Israeli army quickly robbed the opportunity the surprise attack had given them. The Arab forces had planned to attack the eastern banks of the Suez Canal, but it was Israel that eventually invaded the canal's western banks. The Egyptian army consisted of the 2nd and 3rd Divisions, and each division was comprised of 5 brigades. The 5 brigades of the region were fully Israeli forces, leaving the route to Cairo open to the Israelis. Also on the Syrian front, the road to Damascus would have been opened if it was not for the presence of Iraqi and Jordanian forces.
Aaron's forces were there in their fullness. He had 2 armored brigades. They failed. He failed in his mission to take over Ismailia. A parachute brigade commando battalion stood up to the Israeli army. It's a great Egyptian lesson of defense.
The Egyptian and Israeli sides met at a point just 101 kilometers away from Cairo, where armored brigade managed to advance to during the war. They signed an end-conflict resolution that led to withdrawal of 100,000 Egyptian and more than 1,000 of their tanks from the eastern banks of the Suez Canal to their initial pre-war positions on the canal's western banks. The resolution authorized Egypt to keep only 7,000 forces and 30 tanks on the eastern banks of the water.
I should also say that Sadat thought this is only an act of provocation, while Syria and Hafez Assad considered it a liberation war, which were 2 opposite viewpoints. From the first day of the war, Sadat and Kissinger were in contact and talked about the Egyptian army's key crossing of the Suez Canal and how to stop the war and enter negotiations. This is why Syria almost fought the war alone, except for a few days that Egypt changed its mind and decided to engage in the battle. And even that was not a serious engagement.
Despite the Syrian forces' strong resistance and sacrifices, Israel's mounting pressure on the Golan Front forced the Syrian army to return to the lands it held at the beginning of the conflict. In fact, Israel even managed to occupy more territories than it held after the 1967 war. This is a map of the lands controlled by Israel in 1967 and the extra territories they seized in 1973. It also shows Israeli forces' advancement toward Damascus and the western Suez areas they occupied on the eve of the 1973 war revolution. In spite of the Syrian army's heavy losses, the Syrian president Hafez al-Assad stood firm against U.S. Secretary of State Henry Kissinger. They held 130 hours of negotiations in the spring of 1974. Following the negotiations, Israel agreed to pull out of a vast area of land it had occupied in October 1973, to the point that Assad declared Al-Quneitra liberated.
Was liberation the main objective of the war? Or was it an act of provocation to ensure political gains? Or was the war meant to achieve a small victory to get even with Israel? This is what war meant, at least for Egypt, not for Syria. But none of these matter. I think the military aspect should be taken into consideration the moment when Arabs decided to enter the battle, be it for honorable ends or not. They decided on the time and the place where the battle was to be started and enjoyed enforcements from Morocco, Algeria, Libya, Iraq, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, Egypt and Syria. All of them participated in the 1973 offensive. If back in 1967, their governments, officials and armies could argue that they were on the defensive because they were attacked by the enemy, they had no argument of the sort in 1973. At the time, they initiated the war and were superior to Israel at a ratio of at least 10 to 1 in all spheres. But rather than gaining a clear and decisive victory to set the stage for future gains, they only settled for the imaginative victory of surprising Israel for 18 hours. Thanks to this security and military strategy, Israelis got things in their hands after the 18-hour shocker. The enemy was back, took over the battlefield, and turned Arabs' victory into a military defeat. It also humiliated Egypt's 3rd Army Division by their siege.
وتم محاصرة الجيش الثالث وبإذلال فوق العادة.
The Arab government's 1973 war raised hopes for at least the possibility that it would open a new front against Israel. But the Arabs' failures and the outcome of the war made it the final unsuccessful move against Israel that spread a feeling of desperation among a large portion of people in the Arab world.
Let us promise each other that we shall do it earlier than between 2 months.
The whole experience with Menachem Begin is continuing. I can't tell until the end of it. We are just in the middle of it. Menachem is my friend, for sure. We are friends. This is a fact.
You're a man of peace, but yet you can be a man of aggression.
That's right.
Some people were shaken up by Sadat's visit, but I should only reiterate that this movement is stronger than being affected by a visit or any such thing.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear audience of RIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagar.
Ziyara Jama'a Kabira is the manifest of Tashayyu'. Imam al-Hadi Salamullah alayhi, he gave us Ziyara Jama'a Kabira. Read it. Assalamu alaykum ya ahla bayt al-Nubuwah wa mawdi'a al-Risala. They are mawdi'u al-risala. The risala of the Rasul is the prophet in that Baytul Nubuwah, in the house of Nubuwah. This household, the Ahlul Bayt, are the ones worthy of being part of the house of the Nabi. And not the Nabi, but Nubuwah. Nubuwah is prophethood. Prophethood is not about a person. It's a position, it's a rank, Nubuwah. They are Ahl, they are part of the house of Nubuwah. They are Mawdi', they are where the Risala, is the mission. The message or mission, the better, in my understanding, the better equivalent in understanding of Risala, because sometimes Risala means and refers to a message that is delivered. Oh, Risala means sometimes, and in this case this is what it means, a mission. There's a mission that the Prophet has. He wasn't supposed to just deliver a message, we'll leave the book there and like, people, this is from God, I'm done.